Begin this morning by reading from the first chapter of Philippians. Paul's letter to the Philippians, chapter 1. Paul and Timotheus, the servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus which are at Philippi, with the bishops and deacons, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making request with joy for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. Being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Even as it is meet for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my bonds and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, ye all are partakers of my grace. For God is my record, how greatly I long after you all in the bowels of Jesus Christ. And this I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment, that ye may approve things that are excellent, that ye may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ, unto the glory and praise of God. One of the things I've pointed out recently is that we are taught how to pray from God's word in a number of different ways, and one of those ways is through the examples of prayer that are given to us in God's word. In Paul's letters, Paul, we see come forward as a man of intense and fervent prayer. We see that the Apostle Paul is an example of someone who labored diligently and fervently and zealously in the fields of the Lord. He labored diligently. He traveled much. He preached much. He suffered much. He was eager to preach God's word in places where it had not yet been preached. He was diligent to go and to discuss and to teach in the synagogues. He was diligent to go in the public forums and proclaim God's word. And he labored diligently to build up, edify, instruct, and guide the churches that were under his care. And it is because of God's working through him that we have many of the letters in the New Testament that make up our New Testament scriptures. Because he, by the Spirit of God working in him, was diligent to instruct these churches in what they needed to learn in order to grow up in maturity in the faith. And in the midst of all of this laboring for God's kingdom, Paul was diligent to pray without ceasing. He understood that everything that he had to labor in God's kingdom came from the power of God. He spoke at different times of his labor in God's vineyard as that of planting. He was a planter. He was out planting the seed. What was the seed? The seed is the gospel. The seed was God's word. And he was out planting it. And it was being planted in the hearts of people. Being planted in their hearts. When he spoke the word and someone heard the word, that word went into their ear and it went down into their heart. And that seed went in there. He also spoke about the work of a laborer as watering. When the seed has already been planted, someone comes along and they water that seed. They give it nourishment so that it can grow. And he spoke about those who taught the word and those who preached God's word as watering. And he said that I planted, and Apollos, who is another mighty preacher, he watered, but God gave the increase. He understood that all of his labors were vain unless the power of God's Spirit was attending to what he was doing. And if God's Spirit was at work, then a mighty, fruitful increase would be wrought through his labors. Much of what he says here in this introduction is about his labors and the labors of others in the work of the gospel. I've read from this passage not because I'm intending at this time to begin an exposition of the letter to the Philippians, though that would be a wonderful thing to do, but particularly because of what we can learn from Paul's prayer here in this passage. And may it be an instruction to us in how to pray, what to pray for our own spiritual renewal and encouragement and revival, that we would pray as God would have us to pray. Pray for the things with the priorities and with the desires that we are instructed by God's word. Look at the context of this a little bit. The prayer, specifically what he prays for, is in verses 9 to 11. And so we'll spend some time looking at that this morning that we might learn from his prayer. But consider for a moment the context in which Paul is writing. He's writing to the church. He's writing to the church and its leaders. All the saints, he says, in Christ Jesus, which are at Philippi and with the bishops and deacons. And he's writing from himself and from Timothy. As was always the case in the New Testament, we see God's servants, God's laborers, always laboring together. Always laboring together. Paul was with Timothy, or he was with Silas, or he was with Barnabas. Peter was with John, or he was with James. When Jesus sent his disciples, he sent them out two by two. He never sent them out alone. And even the great Apostle Paul didn't go out alone, on his own. He had Luke with him. He had Timothy with him, or he had Silas, or he had Barnabas. He had fellow laborers with him in his mission. That's important for all of us to recognize, that we don't serve God alone. None of us is able to. If Paul needed others like Timothy with him, then we too need others to labor with us. And so we see that as Paul is writing this letter, he's writing it from himself and from Timothy. They had labored in Philippi. We can read about the start of the church in Philippi in the book of Acts. It describes how Paul and some others went into this city where there were women that would go down by the river to pray. And Paul met with them and he began to teach them. And it says there was a woman there named Lydia. And it says that God touched her heart that she attended unto the things which were spoken of by Paul. We see in the book of Acts how the model of how God's word goes forth and bears fruit is demonstrated in these things. The disciples of Jesus Christ were eager and they were diligent to proclaim God's word, to speak it publicly, to speak it from house to house, privately, one-on-one, in a chariot. Wherever they had opportunity, they were diligent to speak God's word. And as they were speaking God's word, God was working in the hearts of those that would be saved, opening up their hearts to receive the thing that was being preached. And so it says, God touched Lydia's heart, and she attended to what Paul had spoken. And then after she believed, she didn't just go back about her normal way of life as if nothing important had happened. Oh, now I've got a new faith. Now I've got a new religion, and I'll just continue on my way. No, she entered into service in God's kingdom in the way that she had opportunity. In her case, she had a house in which she had a great household, and she was able to host the disciples of the Lord when they would come and they would worship, and the church would gather in her house. And the apostles, when they were traveling through, they would stay in her household, and she would host them. And so we see how the gospel went forth and how God was working for it to be received. And this was what Paul saw his life's mission and his purpose to be about. His calling of God. He understood that because when God called Paul, he called him for a purpose. And he said, you're going to be sent to the Gentiles, and you're going to shine a light where there's darkness. And God is going to use you to turn them from the power of Satan to the power of God. And God is going to use you to proclaim the message of God that they would receive the forgiveness of sins. And so Paul, the rest of his life, when God turned him, the rest of his life was animated by that calling. So he said, I endure all things for the elect's sake, that they might obtain the salvation that is in Jesus Christ with eternal glory. He endured everything he endured for the sake of that calling that God had given. So we see a great love in the Apostle Paul for the churches and the saints that he ministered to. And his prayers flowed forth from that love and that care and that concern. And this is set forward for us as an example and as a model for us, that we might have the same kind of love and care and concern for the churches. Whether or not our individual calling is the same exactly as Paul's or not, that is not what matters. Because what Paul writes to the Philippians is that they have fellowship in the gospel. They have fellowship in the gospel that he was preaching. He says, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. And then in verse 3, he says, I thank my God upon every remembrance of you. He thanks every time he thought of them, the response that flew from his heart was to thank God and to praise God. What a wonderful testimony that is of that church, of the saints in Philippi. That when Paul thought about them, his heart overflowed with thanksgiving to God. May the same thing be said of us. That when God's ministers come and they minister here, and then they go away, when they think of Southampton Primitive Baptist Church, that thanksgiving would well up inside them and would redound toward God because of the fruit that they see, because of the encouragement that they receive, because of the ways in which they might see how we are laboring in God's vineyard and faithful in that. He says, I thank my God upon every remembrance of you always, in every prayer of mine for you all, making request with joy for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. One of the things that filled Paul with joy was that the saints in Philippi fellowshiped with him in the gospel. When you look at the whole letter and you see in some of his closing statements, you can see what form this took in different ways. This takes different forms. What does it mean to fellowship in the gospel? Not everybody in Philippi was like Paul out going into the synagogue and preaching, or being called up in Mars Hill and being called to account to preach God's word in court before kings or in the public square. But all of them, if they were faithfully following the Lord, were fellowshipping in the gospel in the way that God had called them to it. First of all, there was the heart's desire to see God's word go forth into all the world. That ought to be every one of your desires. You don't have to be an elder or a preacher for you to be overflowing with the desire to see God's word go forth in the world. And why should that be your desire? Why should you have that desire? You should have that desire because it is God's desire. Remember what Jesus said about the one that goes off and leaves the 99 to go and find the one sheep that has gone astray? He describes himself as that shepherd going out and seeking to save the lost sheep. And he says there is rejoicing in heaven over one sinner that repents. There is rejoicing, he says, in the presence of the angels. God is delighted in the repentance of one sinner. God is delighting any time one wandering, lost, crippled sheep is being shepherded back into the fold and being brought in. God's heart, the heart of Jesus Christ, delights in sinners coming to repentance, in the lost being gathered in the wandering sheep being gathered into the one fold. This is God's delight. And so it is for that reason, and that reason only, that should be your delight and your desire to see God's word going forth and bringing hope to the hopeless, setting the captives free, bringing light to those that are in darkness. These are ways that it is described in God's word. People being turned from the power of Satan to the power of God. This is what is under consideration. So he is filled with joy for their fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. He saw that they continued in it. One of the ways that they fellowshiped with him in the gospel was that they were partakers of his suffering. Some of them suffered as he suffered. Those that didn't suffer in the same way that Paul suffered, by being put in prison, by being beaten, didn't forsake him when he was suffering in that way. They didn't turn their backs on him when things got difficult. And so they were partakers of his suffering. Some of them fellowshiped in the gospel by supporting, praying for, encouraging those that went out and preached the word. They encouraged and they raised up and they nourished within their own church those that would go forth and would labor in God's word. They supported it. They also fellowshiped with him in the gospel by giving generously to provide for his natural needs. As far as we understand, I believe, the Apostle Paul received support in terms of money, food, whatever that he needed to meet his natural needs. He received support only from one church, and that was the church in Philippi. At least that was true in a certain period of time, because that's what he says, that they were the only one that communicated with him in that way, giving and receiving. And he delighted in this. He was joyful in this. And he was joyful in this not primarily because it met his natural physical needs. Certainly, Paul was happy about that, to have his needs supplied. But he understood how to be content, he said. When he had nothing, when he was destitute, he was rich in the Lord. And when he was abounding in things, he was still the servant of God. He knew in all things to be content. But he was glad for their sakes, because he understood that through their generosity, they became partakers in that joyful, blessed work that he was a part of. So he is thankful, he says, for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. Then he goes on, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. The confidence that Paul had was in God's work. The confidence that Paul had in their perseverance, in the perseverance of the saints at Philippi, that they would endure and they would press on and they would continue in the faith until the end, was because the same God that began that work in them would continue that work and would finish that work in them. That's the confidence I have in you. That if God began the work of salvation in you, if he began that work by his grace, that he will continue that work and he will finish that work. As it says, you are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation. Kept by the power of God. Paul's confidence and faith in the perseverance of the saints was because he had faith that the God who began the work of grace would continue and finish that work of grace. So he says, "He which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ." And we might also note that work that was begun in them was a good work. Mm-hmm. When God begins a work of salvation in a person, it is a good work. It might bring about a conflict and a turmoil in their soul, but it is a good work. It might turn them from their old ways, from pleasures that they used to enjoy. It might turn them from it, but it's a good work. It might bring them into persecution and suffering. As Paul would say in another place later on in this chapter, it is given to you in behalf of Christ, not only but to believe in him, but also to suffer for him's sake, for his sake. But it's a good work. It's a good work. Even to suffer for his sake is a gift from God, it says. Our belief in Jesus Christ is given to us as a gift from God. But right alongside it, also it says to suffer for his sake. But it is a good work. He says, "He which begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ," or "will finish it," will finish that work. "Even as it is meet," he says, "for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my bonds and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, ye all are partakers of my grace," or partakers with me of grace. They all shared of the same grace. They were partakers of it. We talk about partaking when we partake of a meal. When we make a great meal and everybody sits around, we all partake of the same food. In a similar way, Paul and the saints in Philippi and you and me are all partakers of the same grace, the grace of the same God. And they in particular were partakers of the same grace as Paul, because they also shared in his sufferings, in his bonds. His both literal bonds, that he actually was put in prison at different times, bound in a prison cell, in a dungeon. Also, he was bound as a servant of Christ. Whether he was in chains or not, he was a servant of Christ. He was in those bonds. And they, in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, were also partakers. He says, "For God is my record, how greatly I long after you all in the bowels of Jesus Christ." What was translated as bowels in the 1600s is similar today to what we talk about when we talk about the heart. When we talk about the heart, we're talking about the seat of affections. We're talking about something deep inside of a person where their deepest emotions, affections, desires live. Something that is alongside, but also beyond simply our intellectual knowledge and understanding. When we talk about the heart, this is talking about the insides. The insides. You talk about a gut feeling. You talk about what you feel down into your soul, into your heart. Something that isn't easy to describe, but we all understand that we have in us something deep inside us. He says, he greatly longs after you all in the heart, in the bowels of Jesus Christ, in the heart of Jesus Christ. Paul recognized himself to be in Christ and Christ to be in him. He says his old life was dead, and the life he now lives, he lives in the Son of God. And so he longed after them in the heart of Jesus Christ. You know this to be true when you look at Paul as an example. Because the heart of the natural Paul was not one of love and desire toward the disciples of Jesus Christ. The heart of the natural Saul of Tarsus was one that was murderous towards the saints. But he'd been given a new heart. He'd been given new affections, new desires. And he longed after them with the heart of Jesus Christ. And that, from there, his prayers came. And so let's look at this. These three verses here. And may they be a guide to you in your prayer. He says, and this I pray, and this I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment. That your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment. This is an interesting prayer that Paul prays. And some have pointed out that the things that Paul prays for the churches, because there's much overlap, but there are specific things that Paul emphasizes in his prayers for the different churches. Some have pointed out that it appears that the things that Paul particularly emphasized in his prayers were often the things that were most necessary and most lacking in the church for which he prays. The things that he commends them for, praises them for, and mentions, those are the things which were most abounding in those churches. And the things that he prays for were often the things which were most necessary and most needful for them. So we see here that he prays that their love would abound in knowledge and in judgment. True love, true biblical love, is not opposed to, but is united with, knowledge and judgment. You can imagine having what appears to be love without knowledge and without judgment. You can imagine having warmth of affection, unselfish desire, overflowing emotion for the good of others, a warmth of spirit. The kind of things that we often think about when we think about love. You can imagine having those things, but those things not married together with knowledge and judgment or discretion or good sense. You could also imagine, on the other hand, somebody or a church or a group having knowledge, having good sense, having good judgment and good discretion, doing things in a discreet and prudent way, but not having that warmth of affection and unselfish character and overflowing love. What God desires for his people, what Paul prays for this church, is that their love would abound, and that it would abound in knowledge and in judgment. Knowledge by itself, it puffs up. That's what Paul writes to the Corinthians. The Corinthians appear to be abounding in a certain way, in a certain kind of knowledge. But their knowledge was a knowledge that was puffing them up. It was making them proud. Knowledge puffs up, he says, but charity edifies. Charity builds up. You puff something up, it's full of hot air, and it looks bigger than it is. And that's what knowledge can do if knowledge is not united with love. It might make somebody look big. It might make them look wise. But there's no substance there if it's not built up with love. But likewise, if all there is the warmth of affection, all there is good feelings and emotion, but it's not united with truth and with knowledge, then that's not the kind of love that the Scriptures desire us to be built up with. So Paul's prayer unites those two things together. And you can think about how you could apply this principle in your prayers for your brothers and sisters in Christ, for yourself, for your pastor, for others, as you pray that they would be, that their love would abound in knowledge and judgment, uniting those things together. And that knowledge, too, is something that we must understand. True knowledge is the kind of knowledge that is personal. We use knowledge in two ways, at least two different ways. Knowing a thing and knowing a person. And those are the same word, but they're not the same thing. Well, when it speaks about knowledge in the scripture, it speaks about an intimate knowledge of God that is not just knowing about God. Not just knowing a list of things that we could rattle off about who God is. God is all-powerful. God is all-knowing. God is eternal. God is righteous. God is holy. We could know a lot of facts about God. But to know God is to know Him personally, because He has revealed Himself to us. And He has revealed Himself. He's revealed Himself most particularly in the person of His Son. No one has seen God at any time, but the only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, has declared Him. And so we see, we can know God because He has revealed Himself to us. So he prays that they would abound more and more in knowledge and in judgment, that their love would abound. That you may approve things that are excellent. How needful is this prayer for us and for God's people in the world today? For God's people, the saints of God in the world today, need this. That we would approve the things that are excellent. That on one hand, we would not be approving things that are displeasing to God. That we would not be approving of things that the world asks us to approve of. The world would like us to approve of sin. And we are called to not approve those things. Love, it says, true love in 1 Corinthians 7:13. Love, it says, delights in that which is good and does not delight in evil. Does not delight in evil. So we are not to approve the things that are displeasing to God. And on the other hand, we are not to disapprove of the excellent things of God. And so he prays that we would approve things that are excellent. That's part of what I'm emphasizing to you this morning about the gospel, about sinners repenting, being called to repentance, God's word going forth. We ought to delight in this. We ought to approve of the truth anytime, anywhere it is spoken. And our hearts ought to grieve when we see the truth twisted, when we see people making merchandise of it, when we see people bringing shame upon the name of Christ through preaching the false gospel, through using God's word in order to manipulate people for their own advantage, for their own enrichment. Those things ought to grieve us in our hearts. But whenever God's word is spoken with true sincerity and accuracy and truth, we ought to delight in that and approve of that and support it in whatever way we can and encourage it. So he says that ye may approve things that are excellent, that ye may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ. Sincere and without offense, pure in heart and in motive, and without offense, unspotted from the world. This is Paul's prayer for them, that they would continue more and more to grow in that sincerity, that purity of heart, mind, soul, and motive, and affection, and without offense till the day of Christ, so that they would be filled with the fruits of righteousness. Filled with the fruits of righteousness, that God's righteousness, the righteousness of Christ in them, would abound to much fruit in their lives and in their church. The way Jesus put it was this: let your light so shine before men. Ye are the light of the world, he says. Let your light so shine before men that they would see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. Whatsoever it is that we do, think, or speak, May it be to the glory of God, to the praise of God. That we would not seek our own glory, we would not seek to lift ourselves up or enrich ourselves, that we would not serve God for impure motives or impure desires. One of the saddest things you see in this chapter a little later on is Paul says there are those preaching, they're preaching Christ, not with good motives, but he said they preach Christ of envy and strife. Sometimes it's possible for people to even do good things for a bad motive. And so, may our motive, may our motivation, our desire, and our affection be for the glory of God. Not to enrich ourselves, either in material things or in the praise of men or in reputation, but may it be that praise would redound to God, that our actions, our words, our thoughts would lead others to lift up their words, lift up their praise to the God who is worthy and ought to receive that praise. And so that is how Paul finishes his prayer here. He says, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ. It always comes from and goes back to Jesus Christ. Any good that we would hope to do, any worthy thing that we would hope our lives would redound to God, must come from Jesus Christ. Amen. It must come. His righteousness imputed and applied to us and working its way in our lives to bear fruit to his praise, which are by Jesus Christ unto the glory and praise of God. Mm.